The fall of man. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offsprings and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. The New Testament reading is Romans chapter 5. And it's on page 1132. The heading is Peace and Joy. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. And may we bless this word of our Lord and God.
Let us pray. Living God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts and our minds be pleasing and acceptable to you. As we reflect on your living word together, use this time, we pray, to make each of us more and more like Jesus, who is author and perfecter of our faith. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, a couple weeks ago, the start of September, we started a new series on the book of Genesis. Genesis is quite a book. It's full of breathtaking imagery, beautiful poetry, profound, timeless truths about the God we worship and adore. And from the very start of this series, we have wanted to emphasize at least one core idea. And that core idea is this, that there is just as much gospel. And what does the word gospel mean? Can't hear you. Good news. There's just as much good news in Genesis. There's just as much gospel in Genesis as there is in any other part of the Bible, including the New Testament. And so we are looking at the gospel of Genesis together as we journey through this book. And when it comes to understanding and living into the good news of God's ongoing work of redemption in the world, understanding the content of books like Genesis is just as important for us as knowing what the New Testament is all about. In fact, I would say that we cannot even begin to properly understand the New Testament without first having some understanding of this first part of our Bibles known as the Old Testament or as the Hebrew Bible. So far, we have looked at the first chapter of Genesis, which begins with the breathtaking account of creation. We have heard how, in some ways, the way that the act of creation is presented in Genesis, it mirrors the kinds of creation stories of other cultures of the time. But Genesis has a key and profound difference from these other creation stories that were floating around. Rather than speaking of the sun and the moon, the earth, the sea, etc., as gods to be worshipped, Genesis rebukes all of that and instead points beyond creation to the living, true Creator God of the entire universe. So in one sense, right from the very start, Genesis 1 is a rebuke of the human tendency towards idolatry. Worship only God. And it's fascinating to me, as we mentioned in the intimations, we're studying Revelation in Bible study on Wednesdays. And we see a similar strain of thought there in Revelation. John of Patmos the angel discloses the revelation of God to him, and he keeps trying to fall down and worship the angel. But the angel says, do not do it, only worship God. And Genesis 1 has a similar message, that don't worship the creation itself or anything else that God has made. Worship only God. We've also heard that Genesis is not meant, I think, to be read as a scientific book. It does not deal with the question of how the universe was created, the mechanisms that God used to create things, or how God created things, but rather the questions of why did God create? What did God create? And in many ways, the opening lines of Genesis read to us like a highly stylized liturgy. It's full of wonderful rhythms of phrase, beautifully poetic lines, and powerful truths. So that's week one. We looked at the creation. And last week, Kylie helped us look at Genesis 2 with fresh sets of eyes. Genesis 2 deals largely with the creation of humanity, the creation of man and woman in the image of what? God, thank you. There are very few trick questions in church. As Kylie mentioned, when we reflect on what it means to be fashioned or formed in the image of God, we often very understandably ask, what does it being made in God's image tell us about humanity? About ourselves? That's a good question. But it's not the only question. As Kylie mentioned, we can and we should put just as much, if not more, weight on asking, what does being made in the image of God tell us about God? And from there, we can then ask what being made in God's image tells us about ourselves. Put it another way, we start by asking about God, because God is the one who shows us what it means to be truly human, to be truly His creation. And being made in the image of God means that each and every one of us is called and formed, purposed to show God's character to the world around us. Being made in the image of God means that we are called to live our lives in ways that put God first in those lives, in ways that submit all of our hopes, our dreams, and our whole lives to God's will. That we conform to God's patterns for creation. Being formed in God's image reminds us that the overall goal and purpose of our lives is, stay with me here, is not happiness or material fulfillment. No, the greatest goal and aim of life is to know God. That is the chief purpose of our lives. And then it's only by knowing God that all of the other happiness and things we care so much about actually come to us. But it's about keeping God first. And as image bearers of God, we are called to reflect this, to be stewards of all creation through the right usage of our time, our talents, and our resources. It is stewardship season, after all. So, all well and good so far. The first two chapters of Genesis present a beautiful, idyllic vision of what it looks like when humanity and all of creation is in right relationship with God. Nothing out of order, everything in sync. All of creation, to put it in your terms, is awful fine. We know that Genesis does not end after chapter 2, does it? The next chapter, chapter 3, is known to us and Christians everywhere as the fall. So, I've often heard it said that UK and America are separated by a common language. And when Heather and I first moved over here, we would talk about the changing of the seasons and how much we loved the fall. And we got so many strange looks, and we couldn't figure out why at first. But then we realized that your terminology is the autumn, that any reference by a minister to the fall would refer to. So they said, well, they sure love sin, don't they? How much we love the fall. So apologies for any miscommunications on that front. But this chapter deals with what is known as the fall. And when it comes to our reading of the Bible, when it comes to how our reading of the Bible impacts our understanding of, well, everything, I'm not sure if any chapter of the Bible has been more impactful on the church than this chapter of Genesis 3. I don't mean to suggest for one second that it's the most important part of the Bible. Spoiler alert, it's not. But it has been one of the most impactful chapters on our understanding of the Christian life and on who we are. When it comes to the foundation for anything that we believe about ourselves or about God as Christians, we often start in this chapter. In chapter 3, the story of our falling away from grace. We know this story well, don't we? Tells us that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord had made. The serpent came to the woman and challenged the divine command. Did God really say, do not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman replied to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, do not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. We know how it goes from there. You shall not die. God has a secret agenda he's not telling you about. So the serpent deceived the woman. She saw the tree was good for food, delightful to the eyes. She took of it and ate and gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate as well. In that moment, the story tells us their eyes were opened. They knew that they were naked. And so they sewed together fig leaves and made themselves loincloths, it tells us. And then what happened next? It tells us that God, using anthropomorphic language, was walking in the cool of the day in the garden. And what does God ask? We just heard the story. What question does God ask? Where are you? What an ominous question. I'm sure most, if not all of us, have the experience of when we were younger children, perhaps of doing something wrong, and you know that sense of fear of being caught by your parents. Raise your hand if that fear has ever come to you in your life. Where are you? It's like, oh no, now it's going to happen. God asks, he hears the response of the man and the woman, and then Genesis launches into very more poetry, pronouncement of enmity, of hostility between the serpent and humanity, of lasting discord between men and women. We notice the blame game here, that Adam attempts to blame Eve, Eve attempts to blame the serpent. Everyone's trying to pass the buck. And worst of all, the impact of this disobedience of alienation between humanity and God. And then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. When we hear or read these passages, I think we tend to focus on what we consider to be the more obvious, overt parts of the story, the parts that have to do with pronouncement of judgment, punishment, expulsion from the garden. And I think this part of Genesis does reveal a powerful truth about us as human beings, which is that at one point or another, every single human being has experienced a kind of fall from grace, detailed here in Genesis 3. Each and every one of us has said, thought, or done something or some things wrong. Things that are against God's will for our lives. Things that have estranged us from other people. We all know this. We all feel this. There's no such thing as a perfect human being. Except for Jesus, of course. But like the figures of Adam and Eve in the story, each of us, I think, carries a deep wound of unworthiness in our very souls. If only you knew what I was really like, we think on the inside. If only you knew what I've done or haven't done. If only you knew how afraid I am, how weak I am. And like Adam and Eve, our brokenness, our imperfection, our sin makes us want to hide from God and from each other when we hear God's call of, "Where are you?" And all too often we live our lives in a desperate tension between, on the one hand, wanting so desperately to be loved, but also believing ourselves to be unlovable. What a way to live. We're not perfect. We made too many mistakes. And all too often the lives that we lead are motivated more by fear than they are by faith. That's what we often take from the story of the fall. But that's only part of the story. As we tried to insist at the start of this time, Genesis is gospel. Genesis is good news. And even in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our fear, the gospel of Genesis offers us hope and redemption. If you have a Bible handy, open it back up, please, or if you still have it open, go back to Genesis 3 for a second, please. Because there's much more to the story. Look again at chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 21. First glance, it might seem like the main part of the action is over. It might seem like verse 21 is a throwaway comment, but I think it's much more than that. It tells us that after these grand pronouncements of wrongdoing, of falling away, of alienation, what does it say? It says that the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Garments of skins and clothed them. So what does this verse tell us? It tells us that even in the midst of rebellion, even in the midst of mistakes, even in the reality of sin, God did not stop caring for human beings. The act of clothing them, of covering up their nakedness, of making up for their mistakes, shows us God's compassionate parental heart. I'd like to suggest that the story of the fall is terribly important, but maybe for different reasons than we're used to hearing. In the words of Tim Keller, who's an American pastor in Manhattan, he writes, regarding the fall and our notion of sin and our unworthiness, he writes that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet, there's always a yet, always a but. At the very same time, we are more loved and accepted, more covered in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope. This is the great truth of the gospel of Genesis and throughout the Bible. We heard from Romans 5 this morning that said, even while we were still sinners, even while we were still alienated, cut off from God, Christ died for us. So in other words, friends, we really have fallen. But we have fallen into God's immeasurable grace and love. That's the kind of fall that we should think about as Christians, falling into God's grace. God offers us the same compassion, the same kind of love shown to Adam and Eve. Not only has God met our material needs here, but even more, God has clothed us, we are told, in the righteousness of Jesus. In his saving death and resurrection, God has saved us, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. God is love. God is hope, redemption, healing. There is no sin that is too great or too small for God's grace. And anything that we say as Christians about our own fallenness, our own brokenness, our own sin, and we can and we should acknowledge such things, it's important. But anything we say about such things, we should say at least twice as much about God's love and grace. Because the gospel is what? Good news. Good news. And the good news of the gospel starts here in Genesis. So the truth of the fall is that God's grace is greater than our brokenness. That no matter where we have been, what we have done, what we haven't done, that God stands ready to clothe us again and again in his love. In Jesus Christ. That is the truth of the gospel of Genesis. It is the truth of our lives. Thanks be to God. Amen.